We are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at 10b. You can call it 10 and a half if you want, and we'll go to verse 16. It's great to see your smiling faces this morning, I think. I'm not sure. I can't tell. I think we need smiley face masks and frowny face masks, and if you like the sermon, you put your smiley face mask on, and if you don't, you put your frowny face mask on. And when everybody has their frowny face mask on, we're done. For those of you online, Glenn has kindly set up the camera so that you can see the PowerPoint. You may find that helpful. If not, if you go to your email, the same email that you get your blue jeans links through, I've emailed a PDF of the PowerPoint, so you can open that up at home if you want and follow along. 2 Peter chapter 2. 10b. Behold, a bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And these are the most important words you'll hear from me this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for guidance, for concentration, for the ability to interpret and apply this passage accurately. We ask for those in person and online that you would unite us as students of your word and those eager to carry it out. Help us through this morning. Help us through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a bit of a last-minute message for me, which is not a complaint at all. I'm glad to share when I can, but there are side effects. I have a very small mind and a train of thought that's easily derailed. So I'm preparing for the 20th of September, where we will study 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. It's important to note, for reasons that we'll discuss then, that there are some striking similarities to 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. So I have 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 in my mind. And then we added to it 2 Peter 2, 11 through 16. So if you add something to that mix with me, it's going to get mixed up. So I may ask you to turn to 2 Peter when I mean 1 Peter, or 1 Peter when I mean 2 Peter, or maybe even ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 4, or even 3 Peter, who knows. So it's up to you, the attentive audience, to guess the correct reference when I no doubt give you a confused one, and turn to it accordingly. All right, let's begin our exposition then. We want to first start off with an outline. Just to review, we're cutting into the middle of a section here, as the format in your Bibles indicates. 10a belongs to the prior paragraph, 10b belongs to the subsequent paragraph. So let's just review very briefly. 1 through 3, the false teachers' sins are summarized. They despise authority, verse 1. They're characterized by lust and sensuality, verse 2, and greed, verse 3. Verses 4 through 10, there's a description of past judgment and rescue. God judges, God rescues. Then in verse 10, we have our transitional section. Two sins are listed succinctly. First, lust and sensuality. Second, they despise authority. They are rebellious. These are then treated in reverse order. Despise authority, 10b and 13a. Sensuality, 13b to 14. And financial gain and greed, 15 through 16. This lines up with the verses 1, 2, and 3 as far as the order that these sins are listed in. So for those of you who like these sorts of observations regarding structure and form, you may find that interesting. Let's jump to verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10 in their entirety once again, because we're jumping into the middle of the conversation and we want to have some context. So verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Please remember that phrase, day of judgment. "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." And here's where we begin our exposition this morning. "Bold and willful they," that is those who are unrighteous under punishment, "do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." Blaspheme, just so you know, is a bit of an odd translation in the ESV. The NIV renders this heap abuse, the NASB reviling judgment, and the New English translation is slanderous judgment. So the point is, this is very harsh speech that these false teachers are issuing against the glorious ones. So we run to our first interpretive question. Who are the glorious ones? And we're going to spend a lot of time on this because it gives us an opportunity to discuss some very important interpretive questions. The first option that commentators have argued for is people. I have this grayed out because I do not believe it's a tenable interpretation, and we won't discuss it very much this morning. That is one option. People, in this case, would be the leaders of the church. There's a reason why this is argued, and I will probably discuss it some in a couple of weeks. Second, evil angels. This argument is based off of reading Jude into 2 Peter. We're going to see why commentators arrive at this conclusion and why I do not believe it's correct. I'll argue for the third option, namely the good angels are in view. The good angels are the glorious ones who are being blasphemed. Now, in order to evaluate these options, we need to look at 2 Peter and Jude. I believe this was commented on a bit last Sunday. There are lots of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. And so what I've done is put references to 2 Peter up with a corresponding verse in Jude in parentheses. So you can see that 2 Peter 2:1, 2:2, 2:3, 2:4 correspond to Jude 4 and 6. What you see in bold is what we're concerned with. Namely, this morning, we're covering verses 10b through 16, and so I have that selected so you can see. 2 Peter 2:10 corresponds to Jude 7b and 8, and 2:11 corresponds to Jude 9, and so forth. So there are lots of similarities here. And of course, scholars have asked questions, which came first? And the majority opinion, for anyone who cares, is that Jude has chronological priority, and that 2 Peter is adapting Jude. This does influence interpretation, once again, as we'll see this morning, and I'm going to argue against that in this case for 2 Peter 2:10b. Now, we have a couple of other options, obviously, and that could be that 2 Peter is first, or they're both using a common source, something that was circulating in the apostolic circles. Okay. Just so you understand the similarity between Jude and 2 Peter, what we have here is a domino effect. So we want to look at who the glorious ones are in 2 Peter 2:10b, and since the exact phrase, blaspheme the glorious ones, occurs in Jude, we need to go back to Jude. But when we go back to Jude, we see that Jude is using biblical and extra-biblical material. So we have to examine the context in Jude. You see how we're following the dominoes, okay? So what I have up for you is an outline of Jude 5 through 16. This is where Jude is using this extra-biblical material, so you can see what he's doing. Notice the structure. He gives three biblical examples. Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. That's a very important reading, by the way, that recent textual evidence has argued strongly for. The rebellious angels of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and Sodom and Gomorrah, three biblical examples. And then he gives an extra biblical example from the Testament of Moses. Then three more biblical examples, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, an elaboration on those three. and then more Second Temple literature. So you see how Jude separates the biblical from the non-biblical literature, or the canonical from the non-canonical literature. And in both cases, he uses these texts to argue against his critics. It's as if he's saying, I can argue against you from biblical or non-biblical material. By the way, the non-biblical material that he's using was very influential in his day, so it makes sense that he would address it. Let's talk about some of this. The Assumption or the Testament of Moses. This is debated whether or not it's one work or two. Is there a book called The Assumption of Moses and one called The Testament of Moses, or is it the same thing? Based on the current evidence, it's best to just treat it as one book, The Testament of Moses, because it meets the Testament genre. This is an actual genre of ancient literature where you take, for example, the closing chapters of Deuteronomy and you extrapolate that out into a story. You add some details. You talk about Moses' last words. In the case of Jude, you talk about the dispute over Moses' burial place. Burial is obviously very important in the ancient world, and we have several stories where the burial places are argued about for certain very famous figures. It was written about the 2nd to the 1st century BC. We have Enoch at the very bottom. This is a composite work that was composed from about the 4th century BC to the 1st century BC. Towards the turn of the era, it's being compiled. These various books are being compiled into one book. There are numerous themes that are addressed in Enoch that were very important to Jews in their day. This is a very important work, by the way, for Jewish thought in the Second Temple period. That period from about the end of the 6th century BC to 70 AD when the Second Temple was destroyed. Such themes are the importance of angels, angelic speculation. Okay, what does it look like up there in heaven? What are the angels doing? Who are the most important angels? These sorts of questions. Enoch is addressing dreams and visions. Enoch ascends to heaven. Okay? It's addressing the calendar. There's a lot of concern about the calendar and the seasons in Jewish thought at this point because the calendar is reflective of divine order, and so it's very important you be on the right calendar. And in some cases, there's an effort to synchronize what goes on in earth with what goes on in heaven. So these are some of the things that these texts are concerned with. We have arguably a complete copy of Enoch in Ethiopic that would have originally been translated about the 5th to the 6th century CE. And that would have been translated from Aramaic and Greek originals, some of which have been discovered in fragmentary form at Qumran. So that's a little bit about these two sources that Jude is using. Now let's look at some of the points that he makes as he uses these sources. Why is Jude doing this? Enoch is not directly related to what we're going to talk about this morning, but we're here, so why not? We'll stop by Enoch and the Testament of Moses, which is the context that we're concerned with this morning. So in the Enochic traditions, there is an effort to shift the problem of the sin and corruption of humanity to the angels and away from people. It's interesting what Jude quotes. Notice his focus on ungodly or some form of ungodliness four times. Who's ungodly? Is Jude criticizing the angels? No. Jude is placing the problem of sin where it belongs. Jude has another function here. Who is the Lord in Enoch? Lord in Jude. It's Jesus Christ. That's a very important Christological point. This text, by the way, is drawing ultimately from Deuteronomy 33. This happens a lot. The coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, in the New Testament becomes the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ Jesus. The day of our Lord. The day of his coming, the promise of his coming, the day of wrath. We'll discuss this in a couple of weeks. So Jude has a couple of purposes in drawing from this. Important. Let's look at his use of the Testament of Moses. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, Michael, unlike those who Jude discusses in the previous verses, did not exceed his bounds set for him by God. This is a characteristic of all of the sinners that Jude mentions in the verses prior. Michael did not do that. Additionally, in the context of the angelic speculation of the Second Temple period and of the audience to which Jude was writing, if Michael, a high-ranking angel, could not rebuke Satan, then any appeal to the angels is hopeless. Very important. So, who are the glorious ones? This is what I was referring to earlier. Now that we've examined the context of Jude, we can say, okay, if at the conclusion that 2:10b are the evil angels. Well, look, if you line up Jude 8 and 9 and 2 Peter 2:10 and 11, then the devil lines up with the glorious ones. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's our key phrase. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We've already seen 2 Peter 2:10 and 11. Behold, a bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So I have this in red to illustrate. So summary, Michael did not pronounce blasphemous judgment against the devil. Summary, angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. You see how that lines up. And so people say, okay, well, let's read Jude and 2 Peter and say that the glorious ones lines up with the devil, but since it's plural, it must refer to evil angels. So do you see how commentators get there? I believe that's correct. I want to start by looking at the blasphemy. What is the content of the blasphemy? I think that we can make a very good intertextual argument that at least some important component of this blasphemy involves a rejection of the second coming of Christ. So let me try to make that case for you. Why does Peter use such lofty language for the angels? They're not just called glorious ones, but they're called great in might and power. We've already seen one such context in Jude 14, where this sort of imagery is used. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Very similar imagery. Where else is the might of the angels emphasized? Let me read one phrase from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. These mighty, powerful angels also fit the imagery of the glorious return of Christ. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Do you see how the imagery here of the mighty angels and the glory is consistent with the appearance of Christ? The imagery is also, it also recalls that day of judgment. Remember when I asked you to remember that as we were going through our initial reading. The day of judgment in verse 9, it also foreshadows 2 Peter 3:4, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where these scoffers explicitly, when they're quoted, deny the coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? It's also coherent with the overall mentality of the false teachers, their immorality, which is condemned several times, and their encouragement for others to act in the same way involves a key premise, and that key premise is there is no second coming, there is no final judgment, so do what you want. So it seems entirely coherent to extrapolate that some of the blasphemy involves the denial of Christ's return with his mighty angels, which is exactly what the scoffers specifically say when they're quoted in chapter 3. In summary then, the glorious ones, I believe, refers to good angels, and it's likely that the blasphemy mentioned is, at least in part, against the doctrine of Christ's return with his angels. If Peter is using Jude, he is altering it substantially to support his argument which is from a different context. This is imitatio. It's a standard ancient literary form of dealing with prior text. You use part of their text, but then you can alter it substantially for your own purposes. More to follow on this after we look at verse 11. We have another interpretive question to answer. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Who is the them? See, if you take 10b to refer to evil angels, you actually have this question. Because you have false teachers, evil angels, and good angels. So who is the them? What is the antecedent? Once again, I think that this is very coherent if we do not read Jude into 2 Peter and do not take the devil to be the parallel to the glorious ones because of context. Insulting angels would be a high form of blasphemy in their day, and it would be expected that the angels would revile them in return. Here's a quote. A scholar notes that a Roman's prestige would suffer if he showed himself reluctant to respond and retaliate for hostile acts. A Roman, governed by a harsh ethos, simply could not afford to turn the other cheek and was expected to maintain his position in society. That's referring to a position of honor. A common venue to act out revenge was in the court system. This, by the way, is legal context, both in 2 Peter and Jude. We don't have time to go into that, but it's legal language that's being used, where the denigration of the opponent's character was the chief end. So it would be expected, then, that these angels, having been blasphemed, would issue a judgment against them before God, which they do not do, because it is not their place, and they know their place. I think that's a very coherent reading. Several very capable commentators have argued, no, these are evil angels in view. And if these are not evil angels in view, then I should be able to answer their objections. First, it is obvious that angels are stronger than false teachers, and so this scarcely needs to be said in this instance. I've already given a very good reason why Peter would talk about the glorious ones and the mighty and the powerful angels. This is consistent if the return of Christ is in the back of Peter's mind as he's writing, as the mention of the day of judgment in verse 9 indicates, and as chapter 3 will explicitly bear out. Second, the idea of angels pronouncing a judgment against the false teachers does not seem to fit well in the context. We've just demonstrated that it does fit very well in this shame, honor, and legal context. If the false teachers blaspheme the angels, they're expected to do the same, to maintain their position of honor. Third, the most natural antecedent from verse 10 is glories. It seems most sensible if we are told that angels are stronger than the glories just mentioned at the end of verse 10. Remember, the scholars argue angels. But I think that our reading is quite coherent and quite natural. This is a rather subjective criteria. Fourth, the parallel from Jude points us in the same direction. There, Michael did not dare to pronounce judgment against the devil on his own authority. Similarly, Peter argued the same thesis, though he broadened the point. But let's look again. Notice the differences. What is Peter emphasizing? Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. What is Jude emphasizing? Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. That's not bold and willful. Defile the flesh. Not necessarily bold and willful. Reject authority. Possibly. You can link that to pride, right? Peter's focus is different from Jude. And so we should be careful about reading too much of Jude into 2 Peter. Summary then. Good angels is the most natural reading of verse 10b. Shame, honor, and legal context suggests the relation between the angels and the false teachers should be reciprocal. If we add evil angels, then we have three parties in the courtroom. Okay, the reciprocity is that when the false teachers revile the angels are going to be expected in their culture to defend their honor. 3, Peter substantially deviates from Jude, as we've seen, to emphasize the arrogance of the false teachers. The glorious ones and mighty, powerful angels are all suggestive of the imagery of Christ's return. This imagery recalls the day of judgment in verse 9 and foreshadows the denial of the return of Christ explicitly mentioned in chapter 3. The denial of final judgment is inseparable from the false teachers' immoral practices, suggesting that the denial of Christ's return is implicit in the blasphemy of verse 10. This, I think, needs to be emphasized. This is a key premise in their argument in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well as 1 Peter chapter 4, a key premise in their argument. Live however you want, and they're telling the people in the church to do the same, because Christ is not coming back, there's no judgment. So this has to be in view from an intertextual interpret 2 Peter. All right. We now encounter a comparison of humans to animals. Verse 12. But it's like irrational animals, creatures blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Perhaps your version has something awkward there, destroyed in their destruction. What does that really mean? There are several instances of a Greek play on words throughout this passage, and sometimes our translations try to replicate that in English, and sometimes it doesn't work very well. But whenever you see these sort of awkward translations, perhaps that's what's going on in the background. The NIV does that a couple of times throughout this section as well. And of course, I say wordplay, that makes it sound superficial, but it's the focus or the object is rhetorical force. Peter wants to give his argument rhetorical force. Did I do that, Glenn? I don't know what I did. Okay. I definitely didn't do that one. Okay. Are we good? Does it have to do with where I'm stepping? Okay. Glenn was talking a couple weeks ago how everything always goes perfectly back there. Nothing ever goes wrong, and he doesn't even have to come early to set any of this stuff up. Adapting to this new format of in-person and online has been just a breeze. He could practically do it in his sleep, and so we're all thankful for his help. And, of course, difficulties are unavoidable. So, scholars have actually gone through ancient literature and found out why it is that humans are compared to animals. Okay? So, here are a couple of categories. These ancient authors would do this to show that humans are different from animals since humans are rational. So that's one reason. That's not what Peter's doing. Some people are irrational like animals. We'll get there. 3, humans and animals share some good qualities. An example of this would be, of course, a mother's care for her young, common in both the human and animal world. This is kind of what Peter's doing, and this occurs in other ancient literature as well. Humans possess some negative traits of animals, but then I have in italics, both are destined for death and decay. And I have unique to 2 Peter question mark, because we don't know of any other occurrences where something like this happens. So Peter is taking something fairly common, point 4, and just really ratcheting it up. This is very, very severe language. So first, these people are like animals. And then skipping down to verse 16, they don't even have the sense of animals. If you were alive in Balaam's day, you'd be corrected by a donkey. And then we won't address this passage this morning because it's for next week, but at the end of verse 22, Peter talks about pigs and dogs returning to their own vomit. This is very, very harsh language. So, who noticed the irony? Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the false teachers, Peter then proceeds to revile the false teachers. How is Peter being coherent? How is he in criticism? How is he doing something that the angels don't do? There is a scholar here in Charlotte, actually. His name's Michael Kruger, and he's a specialist on the New Testament canon. A specialist means he's a credentialed scholar who spent years and years and years working on the New Testament canon. And he brings up some very interesting points. One of them is the way we define canon. And frequently, if you pick up a New Testament introduction, or you read scholars who deal with this topic, what you get is a very in-depth treatment of what he calls the exclusive canon. And so this would be in the 4th century, various other councils, and they're coming up with lists of what is and what is not canonical, and they're declaring the canon closed at the end of the 4th century and so forth. This is the exclusive canon. But Kruger says, can't we be more nuanced than this? What about the functional canon? In other words, when did certain books of the New Testament begin to be recognized and function as authoritative scripture? And when you start asking these types of questions, then you can ask other questions, like, did the New Testament authors themselves believe that they were writing authoritative scripture? And if the answer is yes, then the next question is, prove it. And I think that this is one example of where Peter believes that he is writing with divine authority. Who passes judgment? God. Who passes judgment in this letter? Peter. That's only coherent if Peter believed that he was writing with divine authority, authority that transcended that which the angels held. Now, we have kind of skipped over 13 and 15 because we have been following the humans and animals comparison. So, let's go back to verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. The reference to feasting in 2 Peter, I believe, gives us a clue as to the severity of why these false teachers are addressed in the way that they are. The feasts in the first century would culminate in the Lord's Supper. Does that sound familiar? Right? 1 Corinthians 11. We also have feasting going on in the context of the Lord's Supper. And instead of this being a meeting that unites the believers, it's a meeting that causes division. It's a meeting that humiliates the needy because you have rich people feasting and getting drunk, and then those who have nothing are starving. Likewise, here in 2 Peter, we have false teachers who have penetrated into the church, and they entice unsteady souls. They are feasting with the church, with the believers, enticing them to sin. And this is taken very, very seriously. You do not penetrate the church of Christ and entice believers away and pervert the function of the church and get away with it. And so I think it's important to recognize that context and to pull in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, when we try to understand why it is that Peter's being so harsh here. From the perspective of application, of course, we can learn from the false teachers, do the opposite, and we'll focus on this in a couple of weeks, the emphasis on their premise that Christ is not returning allows them to act however they want. for those of us who believe in the return of Christ, then we have the motivation to do the opposite, to live godly lives, to live righteous lives. And just as living unrighteously required that major premise for them, that Christ isn't coming back, Christ's return is motivation for us to live righteously. Finally, we can regard these sins with the harshness that Peter does, certainly. Though we, of course, love the sinner and do not write with Peter's authority on the actual people themselves. So, I want to, for instruction for godly living, I want to just read a passage as we close that I heard this morning on the way. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all the rest. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And the return of Christ certainly motivates us to live in this way. We covered a lot of topics this morning, and we'll finish a bit early so you can put your smiley face masks on if you like. But it's really a complex passage, and it involves some interpretive questions with respect to the glorious ones and the parallel with Jude and Jude's use of intertestamental literature. And so when we get to these sorts of topics, I suppose we can skip them, we can skim them, or we can dive in. And so I hope you've enjoyed diving in this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together once again. We thank you for the teaching from your word, for the theology, for the Christology, for the application. Help us to take these words to heart, to dwell on this theology as we go throughout the week, and the application that you would help us to have this desire for the opposite of what we read this morning, these things that characterize the false teachers, and to live out the words in Galatians 5:16 and following, and to keep our eyes focused on the glorious return of Christ with his mighty angels as one major motivating factor for living a godly life and becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.